That we have you as our God, and thank you for the fact that we can look forward to eternity with you forever. And I pray that our hearts would be in tune with you every day. Bless Dave now as he shares with us, and give him continued words and wisdom. We pray through Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, ladies, for sharing in that way. I have enjoyed being here this morning, and trust that you have as well. I'm going to continue the theme of Thanksgiving this morning in the message. You know, Thanksgiving is a unique holiday. If you think about it, it's not a Christian holiday or religious holiday like Christmas or Easter or Pentecost. And it's a national holiday, but it is uniquely American, although Canada has their own Thanksgiving Day. It's a unique holiday, and so while it is a national holiday, it's also unlike other national holidays that are honoring independence, you know, the military, presidents, other cultural aspects like MLK Day and Labor Day and so forth. And then it also is probably the one holiday that is somewhat minimized as well in many ways. And what I mean by that is Halloween probably has a bigger emphasis. It's not even really a holiday, you know, but Halloween products come out in stores early September, or maybe even before. And then Christmas products roll out right after Halloween. And where's Thanksgiving? And Thanksgiving is as much about what comes after Thanksgiving, you know, Black Friday, Small Business Saturday, and Cyber Monday, as it is about Thanksgiving itself. And so it feels like a lot of times Thanksgiving Day is reduced to family, food, and football. And just think about that. And what, you know, and many people will list things that they're thankful for. You know, they're thankful for family, they're thankful for friends, they're thankful for a free country. You know, the list goes on. But something is often missing when they say that they're thankful for something. And what is it that's missing? It's to whom or what are you thankful? You know, I can say I'm thankful for family, but who am I grateful to for family? That's the bigger question. And I think that that's where it kind of draws a disconnect. For an atheist, you know, they're thankful to fate or choice. It's just that it just happened. For the agnostic, they're thankful to Mother Earth and Father Time that this is just the way that things are. For the evolutionists, they're thankful to natural selection and the evolutionary process. For the secularist, you're just thankful to the gods that are smiling on us. And it's reduced to that, and it's no wonder that Thanksgiving doesn't really carry a lot of weight in so many ways. But to the believer, we can be thankful to God, Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of all creation. It is the source of our thankfulness that is what's missing so much in our culture. It's not that people aren't necessarily have some idea of thankfulness, but it's who are they thankful to. And I believe that our level of genuine gratitude is directly related to what that source is and the relationship with that source. When you don't believe in God, Thanksgiving Day is pretty meaningless in so many ways. And what we need to remember, and what I want to emphasize a little bit this morning, is that the roots of Thanksgiving were distinctly Christian. And yet it is also a distinctly Christian holiday. And so this morning, I want us to go back in history a little bit and literally think about Thanksgiving Day and the origins of Thanksgiving. Before we do that, I just want to remind all of us, and I was listening this morning when people were sharing various things about what they're thankful for and why and so forth. I think almost everyone mentioned they're thankful to God in their comments. It wasn't that they're just thankful for something, but they're thankful to God for something. And we see this throughout Scripture, but it's just a reminder that God alone is worthy of our thanks and our gratitude. There is nothing else, no one else, that warrants that that attitude from us. It is God alone that is worthy of our thanks. And the psalmists and the writer of the Psalms, as well as the Israelites, recognize this reality in numerous of the Psalms. And I found it interesting, the first song we sang this morning, number 34, sing, Give to Our God Immortal Praise, is based on Psalm 136. And that's the psalm that I chose to start us off here. 40 times in 26 verses, God is acknowledged as the source and the reason for gratitude of the Israelites. It's a reflecting on who God is, His creation, His provision and protection, in being delivered from slavery and brought into the promised land, and the simple reminder that only God deserves our thanksgiving and honor and praise. And so I want to read this together, and I have highlighted for you the words referring to God, and he uses the pronouns a lot. And this is one of those psalms that is very repetitive. And so I invite you to join me in the second half of each of these verses as we go through this and read this together. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, His servant, for His steadfast love endures forever. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. I think that this is just a good reminder of how the Israelites practice this. They would just tell these stories and remind themselves over and over again of what God has done for them and reflect on that. And I think in a similar way, we do well to reflect on something like the history of Thanksgiving Day, because we have all these stereotypical images and pictures and things that we think about, but is it actually the story? And I'm trusting that I can share what I'm sharing this morning is historically accurate. So to start with, over the past month, we've been looking at the Reformation on the European continent and what's been going on in Switzerland and Germany and Netherlands in the 1500s and the 1600s. But what we don't think about often when we talk about the Reformation or even some of this history is what was happening up in England, across the English Channel, the British Isles, because there was another Reformation going on there, or another type of Reformation. It was known as the English Reformation. So King Edward VIII, King Edward VIII was King of England from 1509 to 1547. In 1527, so this would have been 2 years after the first Anabaptists were baptized in Zurich, Switzerland, King Edward VIII wrote a letter to the Catholic Pope requesting that his first marriage be annulled. And the king refused, the Pope refused. And over the next several years, he kept trying to find a way to annul the marriage of his wife to his wife Catherine. He was scheming various ways that he could do that. And anyway, by 1534, he was hungry for absolute power, and decided England is going to separate from the Catholic Church. And he declared the King of England, quote, the only supreme head on earth of the Church of England. So now the king was in charge of the church in England, and they were separate from the Pope no longer had any say. And so papal authority was a big issue related to that they wanted to get away from, but they also wanted to try to blend some of the Protestantism and Catholicism there in the Church of England. So with that power firmly in his grip, he could annul his own marriage, and he did so with four of his six wives, and had two of those four actually executed as well. But he was able to use that power. And that was the start of the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, which was a state, government-controlled church. And so by the late 1500s, as other believers in across Europe felt like many of the reforms in the church hadn't gone far enough. And so they were concerned about the purity of the Church of England, and these people became known as the Puritans. And they still believed in the state church, but they wanted it to be more pure than it had been. But then another group emerged from the Puritans who shared similar concerns, but they also felt that the church should not be run by the government. Rather, the purity of the church would best be preserved through individual congregations, which is not unlike some of the thinking that the Anabaptists had. They became known as separatists or congregationalists, and that was the derogatory name assigned to these people, similar to what the name Anabaptist was assigned to the Anabaptists in mainland Europe. King James became King of England in 1603, and he had a very, very low tolerance for these separatists. He could not stand them, and he wanted to clearly establish that he was the supreme head of the Church of England, and so these separatists were severely persecuted in a lot of ways like the Anabaptists were, and had been on the European continent. And we would also know King James, as he's the one that commissioned the translation of the scriptures into English. And the reason for this is he wanted to gain control over the church to even a greater degree, rather than using the Latin like the Pope did in the Catholic Church. he wanted to have the Church of England use English, and in that way, that was the reason he wanted to have the Bible translated into English so that he could control what went on in the church. There was a congregation of about 300 of these separatists in northern England, up here in this area, in a town called Scrooby, who were feeling the pressure of the persecution because they had withdrawn from the Church of England. They were strongly focused on prayer, reading the scriptures, obeying scripture, prayer and fasting, worshiping together. And this congregation decided, they had heard that the persecution isn't nearly as severe in the Netherlands, in Holland, and so they're going to migrate to London, to Holland. And so they migrated over here just outside Amsterdam in the Netherlands to a town called Leiden, Holland, in 1608 to get away from the persecution and enjoy the religious freedom in Holland. Now, as you recall from some of the lessons that we're talking about, that's exactly what the Anabaptists from southern Europe also did. They migrated into Holland because the persecution wasn't as severe. But Amsterdam and Holland were also more loose in other things as well, such as immorality and ungodly living. And these separatists, which were later known as the Pilgrims, were concerned about this libertine mindset to their children, and some of them were leaving the church and so forth. But this church was there. This congregation lived in Leiden, Holland for 12 years. They had given up their good jobs up in England. Many of them were upper class people in England, but they couldn't find that kind of work down there. And so they had to work a lot harder than they were used to, working on farms and in shipyards, which also, remember, Mennonites were in Holland. They were there, and that they were, some of the Mennonites became big businessmen in whaling and in the shipping industry. So who knows if they crossed paths or not, but it's kind of interesting to consider that possibility. But they were, these separatists were seeking God's will, what they should be doing, and they had an interest in the new world, were praying for the salvation of the natives, and like what they should do. So they concluded that God was leading them, leading this entire church, or this church, to relocate and carry the gospel to the new world, and in their writings they refer to it as a strange land, as the strange land. But a number of the elderly and sickly weren't able to go, so John Robinson, their pastor, stayed there in Leiden, Holland, to look after them. But about 200 of them decided they're going to make the trek across the ocean. So in 1620, they pooled all their money and their resources to book passage to the New World on two ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower, that would leave from Southampton, which is right down in here. So they had to cross the English Channel again to get back over there. And so they decided to leave, and they, a day or two after the ships left in late August of 1620, the Speedwell started taking on water. It sprung a bad leak. So both ships returned to Southampton. And because of that turn of events, quite a few of the Pilgrims took this as a sign from God that they weren't supposed to be going to the New World after all. So they stayed behind in Southampton. But all of those that wanted to go got on board the Mayflower, and this is an artist's depiction of the Mayflower. To make the trip, and it was not a large boat. And I don't know the exact dimensions, but someone said it's about the size of a modern-day volleyball court. So just think about that. It's not real big, but there were 104 pilgrims on this boat, on this ship. 30 to 35 of them were children, which I don't know how young that includes. There was one pregnant lady. And the voyage across the North Atlantic took 66 days. More than 9 weeks. Now think about that. Being on the North Atlantic Ocean in the fall, for over 9 weeks. And it was also somewhat leaky, so there was water they had to deal with there. Because of the delay with the speed well, they were weeks behind their original schedule, and this time of the year was extremely cold and stormy in the North Atlantic. Navy specialists say that if a person would have gone overboard that area, that time of the year, they would likely die within 3 minutes. So the water was really, really cold. Because of the adverse weather, the pilgrims were asked to stay in one of the lower decks for their safety. Can you imagine? People are sick, seasick, they're throwing up, there's not bathroom facilities, children crying, frightened. The ship rolled violently from one side to the other. They said the mast would touch on one side and then roll all the way over to the other side. I cannot imagine trying to hang on in a dingy, the lower part of the deck while that was going on. At one point, a violent storm cracked one of the main beams of the ship. Thankfully, the pilgrims had a large wooden screw designed to lift large beams when they're building houses and so forth, and they used that to hold the beam in place for the rest of the voyage. I think to describe the voyage as anything less than miserable would be a severe understatement. Amazingly, there was only one death on the voyage, and it was from one of the crew that was constantly harassing and mocking the pilgrims, which is just an interesting fact, if you will. On November 9th, the Mayflower arrived in the area of Cape Cod, Massachusetts. When they left, they were headed for Virginia, but they were blown way off course and were hundreds of miles north of where they had planned. They realized they weren't in Jamestown, so they drafted an agreement for all of them to follow once they established this colony, because they had no basis for otherwise. They were deeply concerned about going ashore without proper governing documents, because there were both Christians and non-Christians on board, and so they drafted the Mayflower Compact and finalized this on November 11th, just 2 days after arriving in the Cape Cod area. And this is the very first governing document used in the New World, or in American history, if you will. And it's interesting what this reads, and I don't know that I'm going to take time to read all of this, but they're saying that they're loyal subjects of King James, and then it says, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. And they go on ahead and say, so they were still thinking they were at the northern part of Virginia. They knew they weren't in Jamestown, but they were thinking they were close by. But I just find it fascinating that they acknowledged in this first document that this was done for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith. They sailed around and explored on foot the coast of Massachusetts for several weeks, trying to determine where the best place is to settle and start building houses and a settlement. Sometime in December, they found a place in their settlement that was working on, and they were working on the shore to build their houses and shelter and returning to the ship at night, because they were still trying to build things and so forth. It was very cold. December in Massachusetts, just imagine. I mean, you know how miserable it is out there today here in Virginia. Several hundred miles north of here, it's a lot colder in December. They were running out of food. They didn't have much to eat. They realized that they're going to need seeds to figure out how to plant to have food after the winter. They noticed they were being watched by some Indians in the nearby woods, and some of the men needed to stay on watch to keep watch against a possible attack. They didn't know what was going on. One day, two Indian men came into their settlement and amazingly spoke perfect English. One was Squanto and the other was Samoset. And they had learned English through other traders in the prior years and had become quite proficient in English. Their tribes had been completely wiped out by some disease, and they were glad to help the pilgrims establish their settlement and survive this first winter and get ready for spring. They taught them how to fish, hunt, find food, and so forth. William Bradford, a historian and one of these first pilgrims, wrote, "They would not have survived the first winter had it not been for Samoset and Squanto." But it was so late in winter, there really weren't crops they could plant. Food was running low. It was bitterly cold. And this is the time that became known as the starving time. They didn't have a lot of clean water. They had to ration their food to simply survive the winter and spring until they could start getting some other food. And at one point, each person was rationed 5 kernels of corn per day. So they had something to eat, but it was 5 kernels of corn was all that each person had every day. Every family lost family members. Everyone was extremely hungry. More than half of the pilgrims died that first winter and spring. From the 104 that arrived, only 50 survived in the spring. And in the spring, even though they were still hungry, they were able to plant some crops, find and harvest berries more easily, and the fish and wild game were more plentiful. And thanks to Samoset and Squanto showing them some of these growing techniques, their crops produced well, and they had a plentiful fall harvest in 1621. So come the fall of 1621, the governor suggested that they set aside a day of thanksgiving to God. Said, "Let's celebrate. We've had much grieving and loss over the last year, but this is something to celebrate." And this is what William Bradford wrote on this. And some of this is kind of old English, and I'll try to give a little context. "Our harvest being gotten, our governor sent forth 4 men on fowling," or hunting for birds, "so that we might after a special manner rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4, in one day, killed as much fowl or birds, with a little help beside, served the company almost a week." And so basically they killed enough birds, that hunting expedition, for a week. At which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms. And at first I was trying to figure out what that is, but it means like firearms. There were shooting contests and so forth. "Many of the Indians coming amongst us, and among the rest, their great came, Massasoit, the king of the Indians, and some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted. And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are far from want, and we are the partakers of plenty." So this very first Thanksgiving day, if you will, was 3 days long. And the 50 surviving pilgrims were joined by 90 Indian men, warriors. And there was just a time of celebration, of feasting, because of the goodness of God, as he states here. And while it's not explicitly stated here, given the reason that they came here, I'm sure they were sharing the gospel with the Indians. They had a time of prayer, giving thanks to God for everything. It's stated that they ate deer. They ate lots of seafood at this first Thanksgiving. Vegetable pies, which is the origin of the pumpkin pie, which I found interesting. And for the first time, pilgrims were introduced to a brand new kind of food that they had never had before, by the Indians, and that was popcorn. And so that was part of their first Thanksgiving meal as well as birds, but maybe not turkey. But these 3 days were filled with shooting contests, athletic contests, wrestling, and just a overall good time. The Indians and the Pilgrims were friends for many years. There was peace between them for at least the next 50 years. Those that survived a brutal winter and a rough voyage across the Atlantic took the time to stop and recognize that their survival could only be attributed to the goodness of God. Although this did not become an annual tradition immediately, I'm grateful that it is now a national holiday, and it's a good reminder to all of us that everything that we have is a gift from God. For many generations in New England, while tables were overflowing with delicious food, the children would place 5 kernels of corn on each plate. And prior to beginning the meal, everyone would stand around the table. They would hold hands and look at those 5 kernels of corn just as a reminder of what the Pilgrims went through. I think that would be a good tradition for any of us to do as well, past and present. As I mentioned earlier, the Thanksgiving Day is one of the most neglected or overlooked holidays by many in America, except maybe the grocery stores. But also, the story of Thanksgiving almost takes a mythical quality to it as well. Minimizing the actual historical events and painting a picture that's far different from that. And I just found this. I was like, you know, the artist is good, but I mean, it really is not an accurate depiction of what happened. But it, you know, the hardship that they endured, the friendships that were struck, the working together, and just the amazing gift of surviving that first winter. Thanksgiving has also become more politically incorrect, if you will, and therefore it's either ignored or modified into something that's more culturally acceptable today, and a lot of times, even if it's untrue. And while I was searching for that photo for 5 kernels of corn, there were multiple websites expounding on the legend of the 5 kernels. It's like it's minimizing that really it didn't happen. And I think that it's important for us to know that those kinds of things actually did happen. It's recorded by people that were there, by William Bradford and others that were there. The Israelites were frequently told to remember their past, to tell and retell the stories of God's goodness to their children and their grandchildren. And I think the same is true. The Thanksgiving story is part of our American history, and it deserves to be remembered and retold. And the importance of Thanksgiving, and Ivan mentioned this as well, is reiterated frequently in the New Testament. And I just want to reference a couple of these yet before I close. Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, anxiety is a big issue in our country today. And Paul has a simple antidote here. I say simple in that it's not complicated. It's far more difficult to implement. But he says, first of all, we're to rejoice in the Lord always. We're not to rejoice in unpleasant circumstances, but in the goodness of God in the midst of, regardless of what the situation is. And then he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. And then pray about everything by prayer. But I think the key here is that we're to do it with thanksgiving. And if we do these three things, he says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and protect our hearts and our mind. And what I find convicting about this is three words here is that we're to do it always, about anything, and in everything. And the bottom line is there are no exceptions to that whatsoever. In all of life, this is to be our posture and the way that we are to relate. And then Paul, in the last letter that we have record of prior to his death, identifies some of the realities that believers will face down the road. And it's quite an apt description of our culture. In the last days, prior to Christ's return, these characteristics will be evident, and we see them evident all around us. But there's one item in this list, every time I read it, that seems so benign, at least when you compare it to terms like abusive, heartless, brutal, treacherous, and reckless. But that one thing that always gets my attention is the term ungrateful. That's listed here with these things that we are to stay away from. And I just wanted to read this together in 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. We see these characteristics in our culture around us, but the idea that ungrateful is included in here, I think it should be a good reminder to us that the idea of Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving Day is far greater than a cultural thing, but it is something that's dear to the heart of God. He wants us to be grateful. He wants us to recognize that that He is the source of all things good, and that we owe that to Him. So let's make sure that we don't become ungrateful, unthankful. One of the best ways to stay grateful is to remember and to talk about, to share with others, the source of our gratitude, which is God Almighty. The Israelites did that in various ways. Writing and singing psalms was one way, like we saw in Psalm 136. Telling and retelling stories of the past was another way. Traditions such as meals and feasts, when you think of the Passover, was another way to remember. And so I think that that all applies to when it comes to Thanksgiving. That let's never neglect Thanksgiving. Yes, it's an annual national holiday, but far more important than that, it's an ongoing spirit of gratitude and thankfulness in everything that we do. Let's be known for our gratitude to God for His blessings and care for us, regardless of the situations or circumstances that we find ourselves. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you for the reminders of the importance of gratitude in our hearts. Thank you for the story of the pilgrims intent on coming here to share the gospel, what they endured and their response after a very difficult period of time. And that even that's the basis of the national holiday today. And I just pray that we as believers especially can see this far more than just something cultural, But there's a spiritual aspect of this, and that you're calling us to be thankful in everything that we do, things that we see, help us to remember, to reflect on, to talk about, not only the things that we're grateful for, but the source of those things, which is only comes from you. And ask that you be with us as we go from here this week. Guide and direct us in ways that honor you and build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.